Father, we come to you tonight as a needy people, but in the sight of what we have just sung about, our needs seem so trivial, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, bearing the awesome weight of sin. How great a cost. And Father, we are reminded that in all of those horrific things, your Son was victorious. And so we come to you as needy people, in need of grace, in need of wisdom, in need of strength, in need of a simple hatred of sin, in need of everything. And we come to you because we know that you can give us victory. And because we know that you love us and want us to have victory, and you have purchased that victory for us. Father, the needs in this room are so great, and the greatest, perhaps, are unknown to those around us, and in some cases, even to those who have the needs. We pray that your word would minister grace and strength this evening. Would you open our minds as we open your word? Would your Spirit do his work among us? And would we all be changed and empowered at the cross this evening? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter. When you read the epistles of Peter, you really can't help noticing how different they sound from the Peter that we know in the Gospels. Very different. The night of Jesus' trial. Of course, we meet Peter before that night. He is impulsive. He is brash. He's a good man. He's well-intentioned. But he's impulsive and brash. And the night of Jesus' trial, when he betrays his master, the one he swore that he would be loyal to, and he caves under the pressure of a Jewish servant girl. Peter had certain goals in mind that night. He thought that his strength and his aggressiveness and his flesh, frankly, would make him a star for Jesus. And that night, through that confrontation with a little girl and his complete and utter collapse, he had his priorities and his goals radically rearranged. Now, the Bible doesn't lay out for us how that worked out in his mind, what he thought when, how his thinking developed. But it's very clear that by the time he writes the epistles, Peter is a much more spiritually well-educated man. And he's got more wisdom, and he's seen some things in practice. He knows what he's talking about, where before he was just bluster. I've titled this sermon, What I Learned in the High Priest's Palace. I don't know if Peter came to realize all these things that night in the high priest's palace. I don't know whether maybe these were things that he learned over the many painful years of meditation and struggle after that. But it makes a good title, so that's what we'll call it, okay? What I Learned in the High Priest's Palace. He shares some of those things in these two epistles. And I would like to focus on the first two chapters of 1 Peter. I'm going to move relatively quickly through the early material in chapter 1, because it's, in my mind, introductory to the points that I want to make this evening from chapter 2. In chapter 1, he makes a very simple point, and that is that you belong to God. If you're a believer, you don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to God. He says, verse 3, that God is our God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has caused us to be born again. You are alive today because of God. Now, obviously, you are physically alive because of him. If he hadn't spoken and sculpted a long time ago, you wouldn't be here physically. But you are spiritually alive today, if you are spiritually alive, because of God. He is the one who has given you life. And so we have what the theologians call regeneration. Verse 4, we have an inheritance. And what is that inheritance? Well, it is something that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. I would suggest to you that what he's talking about there is eternal life. You have not only present life through regeneration, present spiritual life, but this life is not going to end the way your physical life will appear to end. So, verse 4, you have eternal life. Verse 5, you have protection in that life. This the Greek word that underlies this word guarded here, you are guarded through faith, is a word for, it's a military word. It means to be garrisoned. It means the soldiers have set up a perimeter and they are standing guard. And the protection of your life is in place. Now, I don't know whether angels are doing that or not. God doesn't need angels to accomplish that protection. But he uses them. It's appropriate for a sovereign to have hosts who do his bidding, whether he needs them or not. See, the king can make his own toast in the morning, but somebody else makes it for him because he's the king. So God has guards in place around us. By his power, we are being guarded for eventual complete salvation, complete deliverance from the very presence of sin in our lives. Verses 6 and 7. In the midst of trials, we have purpose. The trials are serving, verse 7, to test the genuineness of our faith, so that that faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have the promise of preservation. God is bringing us through. I don't know if you're much interested in boxing. Boxing used to be a much more popular sport early in the 20th century. Our sensibilities these days are, in large part, our culture is our sensibilities are attuned against it. It's very brutal and, you know, you're actually trying to knock somebody out. And it doesn't seem very loving, you know. Very civilized. Well, what do they say about a boxer when he's just starting out? He may be great. He may have really big muscles. He may be really mean looking. But they say, well, this guy's untested. He's had a couple of fights. They've been against no names. We don't really know if this guy's got what it takes. He's never taken a hard punch. We don't know if he can take a punch or not. Or if the first time somebody connects with his jaw, he's going to go down like a sack, you know. He's untested. How do you demonstrate the power of God in your life? Well, you demonstrate it by being victorious in a time of testing. You don't demonstrate it by sitting around being successful all the time over unchallenging things. I can recite the alphabet perfectly. Wow. Isn't he smart? Well, not necessarily. I can recite the alphabet 1,000 times perfectly. So, what can you do that's hard? Well, how does God demonstrate how effective his power is in your life? He introduces you to hard things. And he says, okay, this is what a real victory feels like. The New York Yankees don't get excited when they beat the Northwood Little League. No offense to the Northwood Little League, but they're not the New York Yankees. The New York Yankees get excited when they beat the Boston Red Sox, because the Boston Red Sox are a far superior team to the New York Yankees. Substitute whatever names in there work for you, but I think you get my point. so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God says, I'll preserve you. I will take you through the hard places, and I will preserve you in those hard places. Verses 8 and 9. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you don't now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And what is the point there? Assurance. Assurance. So we have regeneration. We have spiritual life now. We have eternal life, spiritual life forever. We have protection, guarding now. We have preservation through the trials now. We have assurance that we will be brought out at a good end. All of that is evidence that we belong to God. What do you have that you don't owe to Him? What else is there besides what Peter has listed here? And he summarizes that in verses 10 through 12, this next paragraph, by telling us a little story that is hinted at in the Old Testament, but fully revealed here. Did you know that many times when the prophets were writing down their prophecies, they didn't understand what they were writing? Did you know that? There's an example of that in Daniel chapter 12, by the way. You can look it up later. The angel says, here, write this down. And Daniel writes it down. He says, what did I just write? Can you explain this to me? And the angel said, I could, but I won't. It's not for now, it's for later. Just seal up the book. And when it's time for the people to know what it means, they'll know. The prophet Isaiah, he of the 53rd chapter, he of the 40th chapter, they shall rise up with wings as eagles. Technically, the Hebrew word there is buzzards, but that kind of ruins the verse, doesn't it? They shall rise up with wings as buzzards. They shall walk and not be, run and be, not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That Isaiah was trying to figure out things that you and I unfortunately take for granted. God has revealed them to us. And he says, verse 12, it wasn't revealed. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit. Into these things, the angels long to look. They wish they could be in our brains for a few minutes. What has God wrought? What has He done for us? Now, I'm moving very quickly, as I say, through this initial material. Paul puts it another way. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. You are bought and paid for. As John MacArthur has put it lately in a book, you are a slave. Your decisions are not your own. Your choices are not your own. Your time is not your own. You belong to somebody else. Somebody who's really great. And if you will forgive me for a minute, really, really cool. So, Peter says, live like it. Live like it. Therefore, verse 13, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says, there is a fundamental reaction that you should have to the fact of what God has done for you. And that reaction should be that you dedicate yourself to Him. How'd you get that out of that verse? Well, I didn't get it out of that verse. Bear with me. It's in the whole section. Peter says, you belong to God. Now, live like you belong to God. Verse 13, you turn from the old to the new. You set your hope forward. You don't set your affections toward that which is behind. Do you have the same problem I do in that regard? God, I had a year between high school and college that was very dark. I made a concerted attempt to stop being a Christian. And I wrestled theologically with that in later years, whether I was saved before or not. And I'm, frankly, I don't think it's critical that I figure that out. Maybe I'll ask God someday. But for that year, it was very dark. And there are times, you know how nostalgia works. Am I saying something I shouldn't be saying here? Because if nobody else has this experience, I'm going to feel really stupid. There are times, you know, I look back to when I was a kid, there were the good old days. I look back to when I was in college, there were the good old days. I look back to when I was in high school, there were good old days, right? We think about the good old days. There are times when I have fond memories of that year. And I go, what are you thinking? Are you kidding? Well, that was kind of fun. No, it wasn't. Spending your night with your face in the toilet is not fun. So we don't look back with affection. We look forward with affection and hope. Verse 13. We don't be conformed to the passions of the former ignorance. And what a wonderful summary of that year. Ignorance. You didn't know anything, you moron. No, I really didn't. But as he who has called you is holy, so also you be holy in all your conduct. I talk often about holiness, both in my classes at Bob Jones and in my Sunday school class here. And so I'm not going to give you the standard illustration for holiness that I always use in those locations, because most of you have already heard it. I use the illustration of your fine china at home. There's everyday china and there's fine china. I'm not going to give you the whole story. But one of the things I had to learn as a new husband is that after we had spent all that money on the fine china and the cabinet that it goes in and the special little lights that cast a nice soft glow down, after we had spent all that money, I learned that I was not allowed to use the fine china. Why not? Because it's special. I can use the everyday china in the cupboard over the sink. I can use, we're on like our fourth set. I don't know, about fourth set. You know, nobody cries if you break a everyday china plate because they're cheap. You know, the whole box for $20. Some of you are going, where'd you get the box for $20? My wife is an My wife is the best shopper I have ever seen. She's a marvel to behold. I saw her one time in Mexico get her first price bargaining. 10 pesos, 20 pesos, 10 pesos, 18 pesos, 10 pesos, 15 pesos, 10 pesos. She got 10 pesos. It was amazing. So, Peter says, you belong to God. He moved you from the cupboard over the sink and he put you in the china cabinet. Treat yourself with some respect. Not because of who you are, because all china is just mud, right? Now, the fine china is mud that has been worked on a little more carefully, and the artist has made something special out of it. But it also needs to be treated more carefully. So Peter says, you be holy. God's special. God's in a class by himself. Now, you're in a class by yourself because you belong to him. You're God's china. So you treat yourself with care. I'm watching the clock and I'm wondering how much of this stuff to include. Verse 17. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. This is serious business. Well, fear doesn't actually mean fear. Yes, it does. It means fear. This is really serious. You're going to be called to account, not for your sins. Christ has paid for your sins. If you're a believer, you will never be called to account for your sins. You will be called to account for your stewardship. And there are some things that I'm going to have a really hard time explaining. That's scary, and it ought to be. Now, I don't live under a constant burden of fear. People who know me will tell you I'm a happy guy. Maybe I ought to be a little more scared. Why? Why do you think so seriously about how you live and the choices you make? Because you've been ransomed, verse 18. At a high price, verse 19. By a powerful Father, verses 20 and 21. This is the one who raised Christ from the dead and glorified Him. And you've been ransomed through an enduring word, verses 23 through 25. The imperishable, living, and abiding Word of God. All of this means that you need to turn your attention outside of yourself. First, because, well, not just first, completely, because you belong to God. You belong to God. He bought you. You're accountable to Him for everything you think, everything you say, every decision you make, every action you perform. You're accountable. This is really serious business. Well, how do you know if you're turning your attention outside of yourself? Well, Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love. Love God and love your neighbor. What's love? Love is turning your attention outside of yourself. It all ties together. So He says in verse 22, sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, this is foundational to people who have been purchased as slaves by the infinite God. You live a life of holiness. You are dedicated to God, to His purposes, to His will. So, the first way you live like it is spiritual dedication. Holiness, we would call it. That's foundational. There are a number of consequential attitudes and actions that flow from that. If you are living as a possession of God, if you are living in holiness, then there are going to be some things that follow from that. And he spends chapter 2, the first 12 verses, talking about a few of those things. Verses 2 and 3, there will be spiritual growth. If there is spiritual dedication, there will be spiritual growth. And in this famous passage, he said that the same way a baby wants milk, you want the Word. You want to grow so that you can grow by it. That is a driving urge to grow. Have you ever been really, really thirsty? You ever gone 48 hours without any liquids? Ever been really dehydrated? Water is the most delicious thing in the world. And it's all you can think about. When a baby is hungry, that's all the baby can think about. And you can try to reason with him. But no, what you do is you fill his mouth with milk and he's happy. Too many Christians in this culture get saved and don't grow. And what do you say about a Christian who doesn't grow? No basis to think he's a Christian. If you love me, Christ says, keep my commandments. James says, faith without works is dead. There needs to be growth. And so Peter says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, verse 3. This is one of the evidences of the genuineness of your salvation. How hungry are you for spiritual growth? Does it drive your thinking? You know, if I can't get better at love and joy and peace and long-suffering and meekness, I am just going to die. The way Esau was about the red pottage. I want it. Spiritual growth is a necessary consequence of your dedication to God, of your recognition that He owns you. Did you know that there are actually questions about that sort of thing that we've worked into our regular membership process? You know? When you go through the membership interview here, we ask for your testimony. And I can't speak for everybody else, but when I'm doing the interview, I make a practice of asking the person after he's told us how he got saved. I say, so what's happened since? Tell me about what's happened since. What's the Lord done in you lately? Why do I ask that question? Looking for fruit. I'm not looking necessarily for good works, the way Paul can stack them up in Philippians 3. Right? I'm looking for evidence that his thinking has changed, that his heart has changed, that he's come to see some things he didn't see before. Fruit of the Spirit. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, that he is good, then long for spiritual milk so that you can grow. Spiritual growth, verses 4 through 8, spiritual sacrifices. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The passage goes on. He cites a passage from Isaiah and a couple from two different Psalms, talking about Christ as the cornerstone rejected by men and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, who is, in fact, the cornerstone. One of the primary purposes of your spiritual growth is not your spiritual growth. That is a means to an end. What is the end? That you may offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. You are not here for you. You are not even here primarily for the rest of the body. You are here for God. You are here to offer up spiritual sacrifices for His benefit. Now, it's hard to speak about God's benefit, isn't it? Because He's perfect. He has everything. He doesn't need anything. He has no shortcomings. There is nothing we can add to Him by our worship. Yet, He says that He is seeking for that. I love, sometimes He'll give us a look into His private heart. Boy, I really like that. So, your spiritual birth and your spiritual growth is not for your own happiness or even for the happiness of others. Peter is going to talk about others in a minute, and there's a role that play. It's for the glory of God. He is pleased with our worship. He really had a good time tonight. And I love how in the mind of God, some of you heard me say this before, but I love how in the mind of God, Sunday lasts 36 hours because of the rotation of the earth. Sunday morning starts Saturday night here. It's already Sunday morning in China. Okay? And the swell of praise starts on Saturday night. And it goes through our Sunday night. And in Hawaii, 6 hours later, it finally stops. And it's like midnight for us. God gets 36 hours out of every 24-hour Sunday. That's appropriate. How He must enjoy Sundays. How He must enjoy weekdays when we live as acts of worship to Him. Time marches on. So, you are driven in your decisions, in your thinking. How will this glorify God? How will this please Him? How will this serve as an offering to Him? Now, in the Old Testament, when you made an offering, there were several characteristics of it. First of all, it was something valuable. And that showed that your priorities are subordinated to God's. Secondly, it was given to God, and it was typically not recoverable. Pretty hard to put a burnt offering back in the fold. And you're indicating that by that, that God is more valuable than anything you have. It's also public, typically. It's a public profession of faith. And we are priests, Peter says here, pointing those around us to God, especially fellow believers, but also lost people. And he'll talk about that in a minute. Spiritual growth, spiritual sacrifices. Verse 9, spiritual praise. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And you not only praise God for that in private, you praise Him for that in public. You tell the world what He has done. This isn't simply that you are offering praise to God. You are praising Him to other people by your decisions, by your actions, by your words. This word generation in ESV verse 9, it's the word race. It's the Greek word genos. Generation is our English derivative. It's the word that is used in Genesis 1 for kind, each one after his own kind. Now, I'm not a scientist, and creationist scientist friends of mine will tell you that kind is not exactly the same as species. Species is a human construct, and kind is the organization of the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom in the mind of God. But if you'll forgive me being a little imprecise for purposes of making a point, we are a special species designed to call attention to the goodness of God. God has designed us for that purpose. When I say the word BMW, Steinway, Godiva, what do you think of? You think of quality. Okay, we're supposed to be that brand in the mind of the world with reverence to God. Wow, top quality stuff, top quality. Now, they're blinded by sin, and they don't always appreciate the quality that they're seeing. But we should show them the quality, whether they appreciate it or not. What a great product. Their God must be magnificent. Remember how Rahab reacted from Jericho when the Israelite army came into Canaan? She says, look, we all know that your God is greater than our gods. We know we don't stand a chance. How do you do this? Verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works, your good deeds, and glorify God on the day of visitation. How do you demonstrate the goodness of the God who has given you spiritual life and directs your spiritual life? How do you do that? Well, you live in ways that match your words. Your actions need to match your words. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, that they may behold, in the King James, that they may see, here in the ESV. This is a word, it's a legal term. It's the word eyewitness. They may be witnesses. It's the same word that Peter uses again over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, when he says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Same word. They're going to be witnesses, and they can't deny what they have seen. You've heard some crazy stories from people maybe in your life. And the person concluded it by saying, look, I saw it with my own eyes. And I was sucked up in the air into a UFO. And they cut me open. Saw it with my own eyes. That was probably an unfortunate example. We are evidence in the court of history. God is putting the evidence out in the world. And someday, those who would not hear, who would not respond to what they have seen, will be called to account, and they will be mute because the evidence was unmistakable. So how unmistakable is your evidence? One commentator says, of course, it's still possible for Christians to sin, but it is no longer appropriate for them to do so. Why? Because we're evidence. God has left unmistakable evidence of Himself in us. So how well do we show it? My family can tell you that my life is filled with inconsistency. I can't tell you how that grieves me. Your family could say the same thing about you. How effective are we as evidence in the court of judgment in the future when the lost will be told, you saw what I could do, and you denied it in your heart. So what did Peter learn in the high priest's palace? Peter's focus, sometime between that night and the time he wrote this book, Peter's focus changed completely from himself, from self-promotion and self-confidence, to Christ, the cornerstone, to devoting his energies to promoting the goodness and the worth of his Savior. So how have you invested your energies in the last 24 hours? That's an easy one. Half of that was Sunday, and the other half was you were asleep. How have you devoted your energies in the last 24 hours? We'll think about the last 48 some other time. How focused are you on eternal goals? How hungry are you for spiritual growth? What are your priorities? What have you learned in the high priest's palace? Let's pray. Father, we are astonished at what you have done for us. You have given us everything that we need in this life and in the life to come, and you have given it to us for free. And you have been patient and forgiving and kind, long-suffering. You have withheld your infinite strength, which could crush us in an instant. And you have done so because between you and us has stood our advocate. And he has appeased your anger. And he has covered us with his righteousness. And we are so grateful, Father, that when we are called to give account in that great day, Christ will stand with us, and he will be our advocate. Now, Father, may we live in ways today and in all the days you give us here, so that we need not be ashamed at your coming. Would you empower us to be hungry for growth, to hate our sin, to hate our pride, to not be distracted by the trivial things of this world, the shiny tinsel that has no substance. Would you, Father, shepherd us into your good kingdom by your grace and in your will and in your time? We pray this in the name of your Son and our advocate, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now in him who is able to guard you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with extreme joy, present you through Jesus Christ our Lord. And may he walk with you throughout this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.